Today we turn our attention to Psalm 2. Psalm 2 is another of the instructional psalms. It would have been set to music. It is attributed to David. It is one of those psalms that it's difficult to imagine singing it, but it would have had something, I think, of probably a marching tune to go with it, something of a more of a military bearing. It kind of has that feel to it. There is an authoritative statement that runs throughout that speaks of God's sovereignty and power, but there is also, like in Psalm 1, this clear division. So you believe God, here's the result, here's the hope, here's the peace, here's the promise for your future. You reject and rebel against God, then here are the consequences, and here's the judgment, and here's the wrath. And it makes this very clear and distinctive division, which we need to be reminded of. As we live in a world that becomes increasingly gray, it's good for us to see black and white once in a while. This is black and white. There's no question and no mistaking what God is saying to us. I take the title of the message from the verse that we read in verse 1, the nation's rage. The concept behind this is that they recognize the authority of the king, and they see the power of the king in David, and as he's conquered all of his enemies and foes, but they continue to resist. They continue to push back. They continue to plot and scheme behind the scenes in order to overthrow him. Psalm 2 is one of a few messianic psalms. And so what that means is that while it has an immediate application to David as the king of Israel, it has an extended application to Christ, so that David as king becomes a type of Christ who will be king. We see the same thing in our more recent study in Daniel. We see it as it relates both to Christ in the depiction that we see of him in the prophecies that Daniel gave, but we also see the typology associated with figures out of history that represent the worst of evil and the Antichrist and his manifestation that will come at the end. So this is not an uncommon means of conveying truth. The Bible uses it throughout, but this is particularly significant because this psalm then later on is quoted by the apostles in numerous locations. And so as it is quoted, it is done so in reference to Christ. That's one way we know that this is speaking not just of King David, but it is also speaking of Jesus himself. So when we look at the opposition that David as king is receiving from those who've been conquered by him, those who are under his authority, what we find is that they continue to rage, they continue to rebel, they continue to push back. You say, well, that's just a terrible thing, and I'm glad I'm not like that. And yet, the very nature of sin that promotes rebellion is in all of us. This is what we have been redeemed from. It is what we are being redeemed from as we go. And so redemption that is promised and is given through Christ is something that is transforming our lives, but it is happening from the inside out. And so when we read about this, it is a warning to all of us regarding the consequences and severity associated with rebellion and sin. But it is also an encouragement to us because it reminds and teaches us about the gracious, merciful rule and sovereign power of God. And so this is a great study, and one that probably has way more in it than I would be able to do justice to today. But let's give it a shot. The nation's rage. First of all, we see the rebellion of man in verses 1 through 6. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I believe that verses 1 through 6 refer primarily to the rule of King David, so that when David came to power, he defeated all of the enemies of Israel. But he didn't wipe them out, he simply subjugated them. And so they are living under the authority of Israel. They hate that. They don't want anything to do with that. Not because it wasn't a good reign. It's not because they weren't being well cared for. It's not because they didn't receive the blessing of the kingdom. It is simply because they wanted their own autonomy. And now they didn't have it anymore. Is that not really the nature that we all struggle with ourselves? Don't you want to be in charge of your own life? Well, I am in charge of my own life. Really? Are you really? You may be in this moment of blissful ignorance, but it's not going to last. Now, there are some things that you can control. You can control, for instance, how you respond to the things you can't control. You can control how you react to the things that are beyond your power and ability. You can control whether or not you're going to give in to your baser urges or whether you're going to exercise the fruit of the Spirit and be the kind of person that the Spirit indwelling you is calling you to be. I mean, you have those kinds of options. But you can't control the weather. You can't control how long you're going to live. You can't control whether or not you're going to deal with hardship or adversity or difficulty. There's so much in this life that is beyond our control that if we were to begin naming it, what we would realize is that we're not in control. And yet we have deceived ourselves into believing that. I think part of the problem comes not from this issue of understanding control. I think it comes from this issue of understanding the difference between control and responsibility. So I don't have a lot of control over the circumstances of my life. But I have responsibility within those circumstances. This is a finer point of emphasis, but one that I think will help us as we learn about it to embrace sovereignty. So the more that you understand that you're not in control, but God is, because He's sovereign. And yet, because He is sovereign, He has also called each of us to a responsible commitment to the things that He set before us. So therefore, we have the Word of God that teaches us how we are to act and behave and how our lives are to be conducted. We have the Word of God that inspires and encourages our hearts so that we are lifted up out of of what would otherwise be a quagmire of indifference or despair. We have the Word of God that teaches us about all of these different circumstances through the life lessons of the people that are recorded in it. All of this is in order to help us understand our proper responsibility before God, our appropriate response to God in the circumstances that we live with. And so we don't have control, but we do have responsibility. We don't have authority in all of these matters, but we do have grace and mercy in them. So that we understand we are dependent on God, but rather than being resistant to it, we embrace it. Rather than looking at God and saying, well, you're not going to tell me what to do, we say, God, what would you have me do? And so that transition or transformation that is taking place in us is happening in a manner that is moving us so that we are kind of flipping that script rather than being our own authority or imagining ourselves as such. We are now acknowledging God's authority and learning the responsibility that is associated with that. So that when we read in this psalm, why do the nations rage? What he's doing from the very beginning is setting up the futility of it. Now, if you wanted to make a modern-day application, are the nations still plotting against God? Well, of course they are. There are plenty within the governments of the world within the leadership structures of society and cultures all over and throughout time. There are always those that imagine themselves to have this control or authority or sovereign ability that goes beyond. If you go back to the ancients, especially during the times that we're dealing with here, one of the reasons that the nations that David conquered were so resistant to his authority is because paganism and false religion that was so much a part of those nations taught that when you are the king and you are a descendant of royalty, then you are also divine. You're a god. You say, well, that doesn't continue into the modern era. Well, it certainly continues into the Roman era. Roman emperors oftentimes were assigned deity and embraced that and welcomed that. All of the prophecy that we read about regarding the Roman era and some of the key figures that are going to be a part of that, we see that over and over. Many of them, while losing their minds, still believe themselves to be gods. So it's not unusual that you would see this kind of resistance, because what are they doing? They're subjugated, they've been defeated, they're living under the authority and rule of a king who has been appointed and anointed by God himself, and it is serving as a constant daily reminder that not only are these defeated foes not in charge, they are not divine, but his God is. Why do the nations rage? Because they want to be God. Why did man sin in the first place? Because we wanted to be like God. We wanted the authority of God. We wanted the control. It isn't realistic. It is indeed sinful. And so God is calling us out of that. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed, saying, we will burst their bonds apart and cast away the cords from us. The rebellion that is spoken of here leads to selfish rage. The plots of man will never succeed over the power of God. The united front of rebellion, even when they consult together, will be utterly futile. The reign of God is oppression to the rebellious, but it is liberty to the surrendered. What is God's response, and how is it that God deals with this sort of thing? He says in verse 4, he who sits in the heavens laughs, and the Lord holds them in derision. Have you ever had a small child that you're responsible for tell you something threatening? If you want to see that, go to Walmart. Hang out around the area where they sell diapers and baby food, because that's what the parents with toddlers will be. And you'll know them right away. Even if the toddler isn't present, you can tell them even before they get there. They look sleep deprived and they're in a hurry. If the children aren't with them, if they don't have a toddler in their tow, they may look happier than usual, because they got to go to Walmart alone. A toddler will say to a parent something threatening. You can imagine what it is that they might say. And it's ludicrous. So that what does a parent do? Do you defend yourself against that toddler? No, you laugh at them. Well, if you think you're such big stuff, just go ahead and bring it. My father, I can remember saying something like that to my father when I was a little bit of an older child, and he would hold me down, or he would beat me at everything we did. So you were never, ever allowed to win. You had to earn it. And what was interesting is you lived for the day, and you became viciously committed to doing that, because as soon as you could, you were gonna do that big victory dance and you were gonna make a big deal out of it. And so what happens? I finally get to the point where I can beat him in ping pong, and I can beat him at basketball, and I can beat him in video games, and I can beat him in a lot of these different things that he had dominated and ruled. I still couldn't I couldn't beat him in a physical contest, but I could beat him in a lot of this other stuff. So what is it? He just won't play anymore. I'm not playing that stuff. That's just dumb. Remember the game Pong? For a child, I got it for Christmas. For a child, you could master Pong in about an hour. That's all it took. And so in an hour, you're able to play at every level and you can defeat it. It's not like video games today. But for an adult who really had zero concept of anything technological, you couldn't master it if you were to do it the rest of his life. So after I beat him several games of Pong, gloated a bit more perhaps than I should have, he just didn't play anymore. That's it. Generally, though, when a child challenges an adult, the adult response is amusement. What we see here is amusement, but derision. Shaking our fist in the face of God is something that not only will never yield any positive result, nor can we ever hope to overcome, nor should we even want to. But God's response is He laughs and He holds them in derision. So what will He do? He will speak to them in His wrath and terrify them in His fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." This is a definitive statement. And He says it to the nations that rage against David's rule. And He says it to every generation that will come after, that will live for rebellion rather than surrender to Christ. He says to us, and He reminds all for all time, "I have set my king on Zion, on the holy hill." He is reminding us that He is speaking of wrath and terrifying words, because He's telling us that at the conclusion of the time, the one that He has established in authority will bring judgment. There is no defeating Christ. There is no unseating His authority. There is no opposing Him any more than you could oppose David as long as he was under the anointing of God. When God says this is how it is, then the conversation is over. So he who sits in heaven laughs at the rage and the rebellion of men, and he brings wrath and judgment for all who live in defiance of him. Verse 7. Not only do we see the rebellion of man, we see the reign of the Messiah. "I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son, for today I have begotten you.' As of me, and I will make the nation, ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." The reign of the Messiah is depicted in glowing terms, but also militaristic terms. The Messiah is described in verse 7 as indeed the Son of God. Now David, again, this still applies to King David, but as a type, we see it in a very particular fulfillment of what will come from the Davidic lineage. So from the line and from the lineage or house of David, Jesus will be born, and Jesus is being described in very particular terms here in a way that reminds us. The use of the Son is one that would seem to be obvious, but we've seen that before as well. And so he speaks of the Son of Man, or he speaks of the Son of God sometimes in reference to prophets, or in this case, the king. So while it has an immediate application there, it has an eternal application as it refers to Jesus Christ. So the reign of the Messiah is what is being foretold in this psalm, and it is one that is reminding us that while there is a present fulfillment and reality that takes place in this word, there is one that will find its ultimate fulfillment in Jesus Christ. So he's described as the Son of God. This is something that probably isn't a point that should be belabored because it's fairly obvious. But when you see him say, you are my son, I have begotten you. What he's saying is that he has caused him to be identified as his son. It means that Jesus Christ, when he was born in human flesh, and when he lived as a man and then died on the cross, Jesus Christ came by the initiative and the grace of God. This wasn't something that just happened. And this wasn't God resorting to plan B to fix a problem that he didn't anticipate. This is the fulfillment of a purpose that has been divinely foretold, proclaimed, and ordained from before time existed. The Bible reminds us that your salvation is not something that may or may not happen in the eyes of God, but God sees everything as reality all at once, so that he can say that your names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life even before the foundations of the earth. The point of it is not to draw out the details relative to all those various threads that you could pull on. The point of it is to show the initiative of God in sending his own son and in bringing about the redemption of man as a means of display of his glory beyond anything that has been known before, and that includes the creation of the universe. It is a powerful statement that is dramatic in its scope and yet intimate in its experience. You are my son, for today I've begotten you. If you have a child, you've raised a child, you know that when you introduce that child, or you say, this is my son, this is my daughter, it carries with it a certain degree of joy that we would probably describe as pride. And in this case, I don't think that would be wrong to describe it that way, and nor do I think that that would be counterproductive. I think there should be a sense of pride associated with those children. You know the favorite thing that grandparents like to have asked of them? How many grandchildren do you have? Grandparents want you to ask that, so they can tell you all about them. And you've asked, so it's not like they are imposing on you. Do you know who most often asks that question? Other grandparents. Why? Because there's always a reciprocal question. Well, how many grandchildren do you have? Oh, really? Well, you know, I have. It's that joy. There's an intimacy associated with that. When God says, you are my son, I have begotten you, it is a very personal and intimate statement with the sovereign holy God. So that when David would have set music to this and they would have sung it, it would have been something that would have had a rapturous feeling to them that would have stirred them from within. The reign of the Messiah reminds us that the Messiah is first the Son of God, that he rules over all creation. Ask of me, I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. He describes something that goes well beyond what David's rule ever would have imagined. And it's describing for us the complete authority that God has over all things, and that he will bring to pass over all these things through the Messiah. So that in verse 9, the Messiah also comes with authority. So while he comes with blessing for those who serve him, he comes with authority to break those who resist him. He will break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. He's describing something of devastating power, but notice how he's describing the opposition. Fragile, a clay pot. It's the same idea or theme that we saw earlier. so that when the nations rage, God laughs, holding them in derision. Because in comparison to His authority, we are but broken, fragile clay pots. I think sometimes we see the authority of God, but we fail to see the frailty of man. We see the sovereignty of God without seeing the dependence of man. It is only to the degree, as I said during the Lord's Supper, that we see clearly who God is, that we will understand more purely who we are. Your identity is directly connected and tied to who God is and to how He has shown Himself in His Word and in this world and through His Son. So that what He is doing, in spite of that frailty, in spite of the brokenness, in spite of the rebellion and the foolishness that is so much a part of everything that we are, in spite of all of that, He calls us to Himself. He makes us His children. There's a great blessing to be understood from this, but there is also a great responsibility. For resisting and rebelling against truth results in being broken. You see, you either accept the Son as sovereign, or you will be broken by the Son who is sovereign. The gospel is one of hope, but it is hope for the escape and the removal of the wrath of God through the application of righteousness and forgiveness. And it is a reminder that that's what takes place in our salvation that should serve to create humility in all of us moving forward. Verse 10, not only do we see the reign of the Messiah, but we also see the refuge of faith. In verse 10, it says, "Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way, for His wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him." The last phrase reminds us of the blessing of taking refuge in Him. Refuge in this sense means running to Him for protection, running to Him for provision. It is, in essence, a picture of faith. And so trusting God means believing that He will provide a refuge, a safe haven for us. That's what faith is. So the refuge of faith that He speaks of is a blessing. It means that there will be joy, there will be peace, there will be the happiness associated with that. The blessing of faith is in itself the hope that makes God our refuge. He says to us then, be wise and be warned. This is not just for the rulers and the kings, this is for all. Wisdom is associated with salvation. Warning is associated with grace. So that when you see the wisdom of God, you're seeing the salvation of God. You're seeing God as your salvation. When you understand the warning of God, not as something that is necessarily threatening or fearsome, but you're seeing it as a reality of the consequence of rejecting Him. Now you understand that by allowing you to see that, what God is inspiring in you is a call to grace. So that when you hear God say, if you trust Jesus, you will live. If you reject Jesus, you will die. You can say, well, I want a third option. You can demand it all you want. But what you're doing is you're looking for a way to seize control of something that is beyond your control. Remember what I said, this isn't about you and I being in control. This is about our responsibility before the holy Creator of the universe. Be wise, be warned. Serve God then and acknowledge His sovereignty. The Bible teaches us that when we serve the Lord with fear, it means that we are recognizing Him for who He really is. It doesn't mean that we have this terror that is paralyzing us and keeping us from God or from the world that He's called us to and sent us into. But it means serving Him with the full awareness, respect, and acknowledgement of who He is, but also who we are in relation to Him. Serve Him and acknowledge His sovereignty so that He says, rejoice with trembling. Rejoice in God for his redemption. Are you a joyful person today? Some of you are. Currently, the count is two. So there's room for some improvement. Rejoicing doesn't mean that you necessarily have to be happy. Is that going to increase our odds? I think it will. So if I can be unhappy, or at least a little unhappy, but still rejoice, is that something that's possible? It is. Joy doesn't have anything to do with an emotional response alone. It has to do with a settled confidence in something that is true and real. So that even when life seems to be in turmoil, or futures seem to be uncertain, or questions are unanswered, or we can't really get a grasp of what's taking place, we can rejoice. Why? Because you know the one who does see the future, who does have a grasp on all that's taking place, who is working to accomplish his purpose and has included you in it. We rejoice not in ourselves nor in the circumstances necessarily. We rejoice in Christ, our Redeemer, who is Lord over all of this. But just as with the Lord's Supper and our greater awareness of the sacrifice of Christ, the key is not by focusing on the circumstance that is so dominant, nor by focusing on the self that is so fragile, but it is on focusing on God, who is in charge. Powerful statements that call us back to a better reality. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoicing. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. Perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Accepting Jesus or facing judgment. Interesting phrase, kiss the Son. We are not a kissing culture. By that, I mean that we do not greet one another with a kiss. And I'm not advocating a change to that, by the way. So I'm good with it. But there are cultures where that is not the case. And certainly the biblical culture was a culture that greeted one another. So men, women did not greet one another that way, but men generally greeting other men would have greeted with a kiss. The Bible even speaks of it, a holy kiss, sometimes it is referred to, meaning that it is a greeting that is offered in the context of the spiritual relationship we have because of Christ. What is the point? The point is that the kiss is an acknowledgement of fealty. So it means that we are giving our surrender, and we are acknowledging the Son as the Lord. But it is also very intimate, very personal. So what I'm telling you is that religion for the sake of religion alone, or salvation for the sake of escaping eternal hell, those things are not what is spoken of here. Those are things that are never really intended to be the focus. They may be the wake-up point. They may be the calling point that gets our attention initially. But ultimately, what it's drawing us to is an intimate relationship of surrender to Christ, recognizing Him as the Lord of all, but also stepping forward, taking grasp, holding Him close. This kiss is one that describes an intimate connection to Jesus that goes well beyond mere religion. It is one that helps us to be reminded that our surrender to the Savior is of very personal significance. So that we see then, blessed are those who take refuge in Him. And the conclusion is the blessing of faith. So, are you a person of faith? Well, I'm in church, aren't I? Again, are you a person of faith? Being in church just means you're present. You say, well, I'm hearing what you're saying. You hear the words. But what happens when the words come into your heart, into your mind? David prayed in our offertory prayer that we would hear God's word today and then be able to take that home with us and put it into practice. So already there's a prayer for the application of truth in our lives that we've been a part of today. So where's your faith? Again, is it just in that hearing of something or that attending of something, or is it in the transforming work? My desire, my hope, my prayer is that God's word will penetrate beyond the surface of our lives to the deeper reaches and realities of who God is calling us to be for His own glory, recognizing He is sovereign over all things and He sent His Son to redeem us from our sin. Father, we thank You for this word. It is a good word.